find out here. And
so go ahead and turn in Revelation. Anybody remember what we covered last week?
Well, the first and third sections.
Good. So we talked about this and this, and we said that as you understand those two, it helps you to understand the middle parts, or at least even if you don't understand the middle parts, you can still get a lot out of the book just by understanding the intro and concluding sections. And anybody remember a key word I used last week to tie the book together? Key idea?
Overcome.
And in what sense do I use that word? Anyone?
Each letter ends with the church overcoming.
Good. And so it's this call that the book starts out by giving us to overcome all the afflictions that come in our lives as Christians, also all the temptations to apostatize and to turn away from the faith. These different trials are going to press us to fall away, and we are to overcome those things. And I pointed out also passages that talk about how we overcome in Christ, who has overcome. And it's in our union with Christ and the victory He's attained for us that we can overcome. And so this is a book to encourage us that He will give us strength to press on, and ultimately the victory is the Lord's. And so we saw that in the final new heavens and the new earth, it's those who overcome that are in that new heaven and new earth. And we talked even, we made some references in the visions about it's in Christ how we overcome. And even that was the case in one of the letters we looked at as well. And so with that backdrop, I said today we would look at some of the contents here and kind of sketch roughly some of these visions out and from a big perspective try to understand these visions and maybe address some of the more common passages that come in. And let me say here, I think this is week number 5 that we're on Revelation. And I said from the beginning there's a lot of difficulties in interpreting this book and a lot of different viewpoints. And up to this point, as I've given a lot of what I feel very certain and strong about from my own personal studies and convictions. Today we're getting into a little bit more murky waters for me personally. I think these are really, some of these points are very difficult to understand. But I want to again try to do is what can we gather from a big perspective that we can feel more confident about, and that's what we're going to try to do today. So what I want to do here to start is to show how these three sets of seven in these various visions, you notice there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and what I want to start to do here is to show how there is different perspectives of the same history being shown here. Remember I said week one that the perspective I'm taking is that the book of Revelation is full of recapitulation, different vantage points of the same history. And I said roughly that there's seven main sections in the book that all give us a different perspective. This is section one. The letters to the seven churches give a snapshot of the sorts of trials the church will have. That final vision focuses primarily on the end, though it does talk a little bit about the life of the church here now. I even suggested that as millennium is part of that, and I suggested that's describing the church today. But each of these visions as well then give a different perspective of this same history, the history of the church from Christ's resurrection up until His second coming. And so I want to begin to show some of the parallelism here, and I think an easy way to do that is with these three sets of seven here. And then we will talk about each of these just real briefly. So when you look at the three sets of seven, these are three different, again, we're talking visions. He's seen somehow a picture of seven seals, like a stamp, or seven trumpets, or seven bowls of wrath. And so each of these, when you look at them, they give us different perspectives of the history. But they're not the exact same perspective. They're different angles about what the church and the world are going to be going through during this time. And yet each of them, interestingly, end with the same thing. They each end with an earthquake. They each end with peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And I think that's significant because of what an earthquake stands for. And I think it's very fitting that we are talking about earthquakes right now in light of what's just happened to Japan. Jesus, when he talked about the end, what did he say? He gave us many different perspectives of what would look like up until the end. And a lot of it was about the affliction and the tribulation that the world would bring on the church. But one of the things he did say, there would be earthquakes and famines. And I think it's fair to say that earthquakes and famines are an example of how we live in a sin-cursed world. That if there was not a fall, there would not be earthquakes and there would not be famines. And this is not to say that the earthquake in Japan or any earthquake is a specific act of God's wrath against those specific people. It's not to say that. But it is to say that all earthquakes, all famines are an expression of God's curse upon this earth, and that that's something we're looking for salvation from. And we realize that these things show us that this world is under condemnation as a whole, as an arena, and we live in this world. And so this kind of goes into some of our discussions, you know, about the tribulation. Is the tribulation the wrath of God, or is it the afflictions of God's enemies? Well, I've said very clearly, tribulation, as described, as the great tribulation, as we've talked about, is a picture of the affliction the church gives. But that's not to say that in this world we don't live in a sin-cursed world in which the expression of God's wrath upon a sinful world is not seen from time to time, such as in earthquakes. And so what we'll see as we look at how each of these sets of seven end in an earthquake, I believe this earthquake that it's talking about is at the very end, at Christ's return. And what happens at Christ's return? That's when the wrath of God comes in His fullness. And so it's fitting that if each of these are painting a picture of how the end of history will fall out, that at the end of each set would be, presumably, the return of Christ. And at that return, at the end, God's coming in judgment against the wicked. And so that's something to be thinking about. And maybe one point here to say, as we think about earthquakes in Scripture, there's another important point to remember about when we see an earthquake in Scripture. It's at the cross. And what happened then? That was God coming in judgment as well, against the Messiah, who stood in our place, that we would not have to face the wrath of God. And so we have this reminder of, you know, as we think about these earthquakes, how we've been spared from that wrath of God. So with that, I'm going to show you these passages. Any questions first, though, before I show you these passages on earthquakes? Flip over to Revelation 8, verse 5. Dennis, why don't you read Revelation 8, verse 5.
Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake.
And it might be a little confusing because I've just given you rough chapter markers here. Seven seals, if you notice, the first few verses of chapter 8 are the seventh seal. So seven seals actually go into chapter 8. And so at the very end of that seventh seal, there is this this statement, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so this earthquake at the end of the seventh seal, just before now, this seventh seal as it's opened will bring forth now the seven trumpets, which becomes a whole new set of visions. Now flip over to Revelation 11. And I'll read verses 15 through 19 here. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying," and you have the worship there, and then jump down to verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." So there you have the seventh trumpet. At the end of the seventh trumpet, this is what's announced. And I think it's pretty clear this is a picture of the final victory, of the final return of the Lord. And again, what does it end at? Verse 19, "And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." And then flip over to Revelation 16. Verses 17 through 21. Revelation 16, starting in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowls into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And so this final set of seven here also ends with the same thing as we saw in verse 18. This noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake. And so what I would say is each of these seven end in that same way. It's a picture of theophany, of God coming in judgment. And that's what these lightnings and earthquakes and thunderings are reflecting. Now again, these are tough passages. But I think that the symbolism here that we're seeing is a comparison, that they both end at that same point. And I think there's enough to see, even here, when it says in verse 17, "It is done." I think this is referring to the end, and when he comes in judgment. So with that, I'm going to walk back through a little bit and talk about what each of the sevens represent, or at least make some suggestions about that. But any question on the point I just made there about why I just had us read those three passages and see the parallel there? People see the how they're basically the same idea, ending with the same idea there. Okay. So let's walk back through the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls here. When you look at the seven seals, again, this is where I think we get into a lot of discussion on what are the unique references in each of these. If each gives a picture of human history. From the resurrection until Christ's return. And when you look at the seven seals, these, I think, there's a mixture of them. I'd say that the first four, if you notice, flip back to chapter 4 here. On chapter 6, actually, is where you get especially the seals. You notice the first four have these different colored horses that come out. And what are these horses doing? Some have thought these are God's wrath too, or somehow Christ riding out on one of these horses. But many have suggested, and I think this is the right suggestion, that these four horses are generally to be understood as from the enemy. Which I know is always a difficult conversation when some people think it's a horse rider is talking about Christ and some think it's talking about the enemy of God. That's a scary conversation to have. Quite the contrast. But if you look over this, they're allowed to bring a lot of affliction. And let's see here if I can even point you a particular one here. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong place here. So, first horse, he's given ability to go out conquering and to conquer. This is chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. Verse 5, he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked. And behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And then in the fourth seal, looked down after he opened it, verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And I think it's that fourth one that helps explain the previous three there, these four horse riders. It seems that, you know, this is the allowing of God, God allowing for these forces to come out and bring affliction on the world. And we know that nothing happens apart from God's permission. And so again, this is a difficult passage, but I think the best way to see it is that the first part of these seven seals really describe a bit of the affliction that's going to go on in this world, particularly to Christians. And yet, as you keep reading in the trumpets, or excuse me, in the seals, it seems that there is a beginning of God's wrath going to be expressed on unbelievers. If you notice in the fifth seal, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so here again you get this picture, and this is especially brought out in these seven seals, that the church is under affliction, that many are being martyred, and that the ones in heaven are saying, "How long till the final victory, Lord?" And those on, and they're saying, "Wait, there's still some to be martyred. There's still some to live out here on earth. The time isn't yet." And so this is the time of tension right now, that the seven seals bring out this tension, that Christians live in a world full of affliction. And yet, as you look at the sixth seal, looks like you begin to see some of God's judgment coming out. And the seventh seal leads to the seven trumpets. And I think this is where, you know, you have a new vision really being started. You begin to get a picture now of some of the same history, but this history now from more of a victory standpoint, of how God is going to bring victory in all of these things. Anybody think of anything significant about a trumpet in the scriptures?
The wall of Jericho.
Okay, so what happened at the wall of Jericho? Why did they blow trumpets?
God told them to.
Okay, and what did God connect the trumpet blowing to? To his defeat by God's enemies? No. to announce God's victory, right? Over those who were God's enemies. And, of course, at Christ's return, what will be sounded?
Trumpets.
That's right. I remember Mary always tells me she knows what the trumpets are going to sound like.
Mozart or Handel wrote it.
From the Messiah. We don't know, but Mary's got a good suggestion.
I have insight on this.
That's right. So I think this begins to talk about God's victory and announce God's victory in more clear terms. When the seven seals, I think, bring out more of the affliction that they're going to face, the trumpets begin to describe the victory that's going to take place. And I had the exact note in my notes, Vera, to mention about the walls of Jericho. And also in Leviticus, at the year of Jubilee, at this time of great restoration, trumpets are sounded. So trumpets are a good thing in Scripture. But I would say that the trumpets are very much describing expression of God's wrath on earth. And that's scary. And in here, we said that there was affliction that involved affliction against God's people even. So many were martyred by God's enemies. And yet here I would say that we have to recognize that there may be a sense, certainly, in which, in general, living in a sin-cursed world, we might be affected by this. Like there may be Christians who died in Japan. And yet, I think the perspective we should have is nonetheless that God's judgments are ultimately, God's wrath is ultimately directed against unbelievers. And we have that here. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. When you look at the different trumpets, you'll see different of these sort of plagues that are brought out. Vegetation struck, the sea struck, the water struck, the heavens struck. But look in 9 verse 4 when it talks about these locusts coming from the bottomless pit. 9 verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so there, this specific act, I would say, of God's wrath and judgment, who's it against? Unbelievers. That's right. It's not against God's people. And this is, I keep bringing this point out because there's this misunderstanding that people often have about tribulation. And they think that if the church is here on earth when there's tribulation going on, that somehow that's God pouring his wrath out on unbelievers and they can't get their mind around that. That doesn't make sense. And they're right, it doesn't make sense because it's not what's being said. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God's people are not under the wrath of God. And even these pictures of God's wrath are not specifically directed against the church. And this is one, we'll point out a few other examples, especially when we get into the seven bowls, that show that this is not directed against believers. So let's go to the seven bowls then. I'll ask for questions in a second here. And I'd say that when we talk about bowls, that these bowls are bowls of God's wrath. This is very specifically the wrath of God and His judgment. Wrath poured out on the earth. And I would say that this is even part of the answer to prayer that was made up here. Remember, we read the passage, they're sitting there martyred in heaven saying, "How long, O Lord?" And this is part of the answer to that prayer. Bowls of wrath poured out on earth. And I think you should especially see these bowls of wrath, something similar to like the 10 plagues in Egypt. This is something similar to that. And in fact, in chapter 15, verse 1, it actually uses that language of plague. After, on the seventh one, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete." So there, I think it makes the case very clearly that these bowls are to be seen as bowls of wrath. And again, I would say that as you look at the sort of damage that comes out from these plagues, these bowls, look at them. There are malignant sores. The sea turns to blood. The water turns to blood. It's obviously very, very horrible things. And yet again, see who it's directed against. 16 verse 2. Who is it directed against, that first bowl? Madeline.
Those who had the mark of the beast.
Those who had the mark of the beast. And we haven't really talked about the... we'll hopefully talk just briefly about the mark of the beast at the end here. Those who are identified with Satan and not identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the mark of God on our foreheads. Revelation used that language we saw a minute ago. Here, it's directed against those who belong to Satan. And in verse 9 of chapter 16, this is the fourth bowl. Who is the bowl directed against there? Maybe a little bit less clear, but the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. I think that the implication there, it's the people who didn't repent before and still refuse to repent afterward. They're the ones in whom this is directed upon. And 16:10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. I think the focus there is saying it's against the throne of the beast. And so there's a direction of these. The wrath is focused on those opposed to God, to God's enemies. And so I think that's the picture being presented here. Questions on these three visions? I know we're just brief, big picture surveying them. Good, no questions. In chapter 7, flip back there, I'm going to just go through now briefly a few more of the elements here, talk briefly about these other visions and some other key passages that we like to think about as we read the book of Revelation and use that to tie everything up here today. In chapter 7, we see those sealed by God. Not those who have the mark of the beast, those sealed by God. And this is, I would argue, we see here, this is the 144,000 passage. You guys all heard of the 144,000 passage? Anybody not heard of it? Well, you'll hear about it now. So what you see here is a listing of those in heaven sealed And it goes through like a little genealogy, and the number counts up to 144,000. And some have thought this to be a literal 144,000, and then they try to figure out what is the significance of these 144,000. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they think there is an actual literal 144,000, and I believe they filled the slots already. So too late for you, I guess, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you wanted to be in that number, it's been filled. But no, I would suggest that this 144,000 is one of the many symbols in the Bible of the saints saved in heaven. And I guess my basic argument would be, if you notice, 144,000, it goes through the list of the 12 tribes, and the number essentially is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000 equals 144,000. And I would roughly say, I think this is a symbolic number that you might, for sake of brevity today, say those saved under the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, all saved under the one covenant of grace, and a large number to represent a large number, similar to maybe the way 1,000 Jews with the millennium in Revelation 20, and you get this number, 144,000. I think it's a symbolic number, and I would argue, as you look at verse 9 here of chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And these are the saved, right? How many of them were there?
They can't be numbered.
That's right, they can't be numbered. Good. So I think this is essentially two different visions that talk about the same thing. And there's a lot of, again, debate, discussion on this. But that's how I would commend thinking about that. Questions on the 144,000? I see a lot of in-depth considering here. We're surveying. You think of questions afterward, let me know, and I'll do my best to give you the thought on the passages here. Another one that comes up is in chapter 11. There is a discussion of two witnesses. There's two witnesses there. And there's been a lot of discussion on who those two witnesses are going to be. The dispensational pre-mill, I assume, understand this. As far as I understand, think that there will be actual two people that serve in this witness capacity. And so they look for an actual two people fulfilled. Again, based on the viewpoint I've been arguing for, I think it would be more in line with the symbolism described here to see this as yet another symbol, and that this be the symbol of the church, that this is the witness of the church. And I think there's two, because you always have to have two to affirm something, right? Two or three witnesses to make the case for something. And the witnesses, as you see, as you read it, they undergo affliction. They are ultimately, let's see here, this is between the sixth and seventh trumpets, by the way, and you see that the beast is introduced here in verse 7, and let's see here, the beast kills the two witnesses, and yet as you read on, ultimately there's nonetheless victory in all of this. So I know I'm not really covering this in any kind of detail. These are tough passages to figure out what is the referent here. But for being consistent with the rest of how I take the book, and I think it does fit consistently with it, that this is yet another picture of the sort of perspective of the church at war with the enemy. And I think this same picture of the witnesses being killed by the beast, by the enemy, is fleshed out in other places later on that show ultimately the beast is the one ultimately destroyed. And any that the beast may kill in this world are the martyrs that go up to heaven. And ultimately the church has victory over the beast in Christ. And so, you know, I think as you read it in context, that it's not the end of the story. In this battle against Satan, 12 through 14, you get the picture of the woman and the dragon in chapter 12. Some of you might be familiar with this. It's a picture of a woman who gives birth to a child who goes out and I'm going to just be simple here. It seems pretty clearly that the child is the Christ. And so because of that, for example, some have said this woman must be Mary. And I say some, for example, the Roman Catholics would say, oh, this is Mary that's described here. I think that's an oversimplification. When you look at what's gone on here, it doesn't seem that the picture of this woman could adequately be described as Mary, because I think the woman is said to do things beyond what we would think Mary to have done. The example is all of this woman's offspring go on to be persecuted by the enemy afterward. And of course, many Catholics don't even believe that Mary had other offspring, so that wouldn't seem to fit anyways, but of course I do think Mary had other offspring. But I think what we should see is that the woman is actually the church. And isn't that who the Messiah comes from? From the church of God, from the promised line, right? That's the seed of Abraham that comes out, the promised one, the seed of David, is born. And through all that, the church finds affliction. And, you know, you might even think about this woman from the perspective of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 said that there would be a seed of the woman who would be the one to crush the head of the serpent. And so I think it would be fitting to think about, if you think about Mary at all, I think it's all the more fitting to think about the seed of the woman perspective here from Genesis 3:15, that this is part of this rich imagery coming forth here. That it's the line of those who call upon the name of the Lord from whom the Messiah has come. And when you look at the dragon that's described here in chapter 12, this is clearly Satan. That's the description in verse 9. And so we see the satanic opposition to the Christ and to God's people in that chapter. So you get more of this battle going on in Revelation. Again, another picture of what the church goes through here and now. It's a battle we're in. You have in chapter 13 two beasts that come. One, a beast out of the sea, and second, a beast out of the earth. That's chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 13, verse 11. And it seems that it's the dragon, Satan, who's behind these beasts. Look at 13, verse 2. 13, verse 2 at the end. The dragon gave him, this beast, his power, his throne, and great authority. And the beast of the earth appears to be called later the false prophet. Later on in chapter 16, 13, 19, 20, and 20, verse 10. You can write those down and look at them later. And it looks like it's the second beast, the beast of the earth that's ultimately that final Antichrist figure. And again, the final Antichrist is one who comes up, who's somehow influenced by the enemy, by Satan, but not necessarily Satan himself, but some human figure that's somehow controlled by the enemy. So again, we're in a lot of tough ground or tough waters to fully parse all of this. Let's read chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. Chapter 13, 14 through 18, talking about this beast from the earth or from the land. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of man. His number is 666. Some have thought this refers to a one world government that might appear at the very end in conjunction with the Antichrist. That is a possibility. Though I would also say it may just represent a world in that final time of great tribulation that's so opposed to Christians that all the kingdoms of the world stand against them in some way that they cannot function very well in society, and it's just that great time of affliction against God's church. How it will work itself out in the exact way it's worked out, we'll find out. Others have seen this as more symbolic of, again, the entire age of the church. That the church as a whole is afflicted by the enemy in harsh ways. I tend to think that it's probably referring to a final great tribulation in which the church will be really not able to function much, and that, again, a lot of debate and discussion that could go on there. This number, 666, so many suggestions. When you figure it out, let me know. But I take it rather simply in the sense that seven in Scripture, right, is the number of completion. It's this holy number that's reference to God and His work, God's people. And six, of course, is one less than that. And so 666 is the fullness of not making it to seven. You might say 777 might be the number of God, maybe, and 666 is falling short of that. And so I think that's the idea, is that this falls short of God's perfection, the way that the enemy is trying to usher in the enemy's kingdom. I mean, that's what we have here, a picture of Satan's kingdom on earth. And it's not going to be as glorious. It's not going to be as successful. It's not going to be God's kingdom will be like. And then maybe last thing to note, similar, you have descriptions in Revelation about Battle of Armageddon, downfall of Babylon. I could point to different passages that suggest some sort of climactic battle, and some have thought that that is going to be an actual final physical battle with tanks and bombs and all that kind of stuff, and maybe, but I tend to see that as the final climactic attack of the Antichrist on the Christians, and however that looks out, whether there's, you know, two sides faced off or not, I tend not to think that, but I think rather there's plenty to be said that it's referring to this kind of final climactic battle in which Christ comes and saves the day. And maybe that's not as popular thinking when you look at all the Left Behind books and things like that, but I think it's taking into account the different snapshots of that same sort of battle given in the book of Revelation. So we're out of time, and we can do one of two things. We can come back next week and answer questions of all of these, and maybe I have answers for you, maybe I don't, but I'll do my best, and I'm happy to do that. Or next week we can go on and begin our new series, which is going to be on evangelism. Trudy.
You know what? I would love to go on to the end part. I don't know if everyone would.
Okay.
I don't have it in the New Earth.
Okay. Now, we did talk about that last week, so were you were here for last week, weren't you?
Yeah, somehow I must have missed that. I must have had to.
Okay.
But that's okay if you already did that.
We did cover last week. Are there other questions? Let me ask you this. Are there other questions that you guys would like to have answered? And I will spend the time next week when you have a question and answer session on the Bible. We can even do it as a whole. Raise your hand if you think you have more questions, and if you don't raise your hands, I'll assume you want to go on to evangelism next week.
I have some questions, but if it's just me, I can just talk.
Sometimes people won't raise their hands because they don't think anyone else has questions, so we got at least maybe one, maybe two people.
I'd like to ask questions.
Okay, good. Well, I'm going to say I got a little bit more final material I could even say too, and I think between that and the questions, I think we can do one more session on this next week. So think about what we talked about. Think of those questions you might have. And we'll spend a question and answer time. And if we have extra time and you have more questions from our whole Bible survey, we can address those as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation that we've been able to survey. Thank you for your word that gives us all that we need to live by and encourages us in our faith, even in a world that afflicts us in so many different ways. Lord, give us your grace to stand fast and firm and to overcome, that we would live eternally with you in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Did you hear that we got a reprieve?
A reprieve? What kind of reprieve?
May 21.